Okay, so Hebrews 11, we're going to start in verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and evidence of things not seen. For by it, the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He said, "Let the earth bring forth grass," and it was so. He said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures," and it was so. And he said, "Let us make man in our own image," and it was so. So by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word, the spoken word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which were visible. And by faith, we understand that this is the usual way with God. This is how he operates. He is nothing like us. He creates incredibly intrinsic design by merely speaking them into existence. And I really believe that this is where faith begins. We look at creation, the vast array of the planet that we live on, the weather, the creatures that crawl on it, the fish that swim in it, the plants, the colors, the wonder of a beating heart or a focusing eye, a growing embryo, and it is impossible to deny that there is a creator. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." What are the things that are made? Us. "Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, it is obvious that some try with all of their might to suppress this truth, but it is always there before us. This wonder and complexity of God's design. And I believe that this is where the first choice of faith begins. God is a God who creates wonder from nothing. And this is his normal. His normal operating procedure. You look around at the earth and the heavens and they testify of him. And here we're given our first choice. I want us to go to Romans 1 and look at what those choices are. So go ahead and turn with me now. And we're going to look in verse 17 for the first of our two choices. It says, "For in it," the antecedent of it being the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just will live by faith." Or we have choice number two, which can be found in verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in all unrighteousness." So choice number one, the just shall live by faith. Or choice number two, the ungodly and unrighteous men will suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now notice, the verse did not say that we will simply believe in a creator. It says we will live by faith. Now live here means to live, to breathe, to be among the living spiritually, not dead. So we can say that faith is the key to eternal life. Without faith, we are without real eternal life. And Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. That life being Zoe life, abundant life, absolute fullness of life. So fullness of life and faith walk hand in hand for the believer. You could also say it like this: believing and obedience walk hand in hand for the believer. So we've established that the just, the believer, will walk by faith. We will not only believe in God, but we will believe the promises of God, and we will obey God because of that belief. But what happens to the one that suppresses that truth in unrighteousness? Look down at verse 21. Because although they knew God, don't miss that. They knew God. They saw and they recognized him in creation, but they chose not to glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile, meaning empty and vain in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise, better than God, to have more knowledge than God. They became fools. Now, the balance of Hebrews 11 and our study is going to give us witness after witness of what it looks like to believe God for his promises and to obey him in some of the craziest of circumstances. Today, we're going to take a closer look at Abel and Enoch. Flipping back to Hebrews 11, verse 4, we're going to look at Abel first. It says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying to his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks." So what did Abel do by faith? By faith, he offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So if faith, by Mindy's definition that she gave us last week, is having confidence that what we hope for will actually happen and gives us assurance about the things that we cannot see, what do you think Abel was putting his confidence in? What do you think he believed about God and believed that God was going to do? I wonder if maybe when Abel's parents told him about that fateful day in the garden and about what happened with the serpent, if he maybe clung to the promise that someday God would crush the head of that serpent and he would win that battle once and for all. I wonder if that was maybe one of the things that Abel believed about God that motivated him to wholeheartedly and lavishly obey the Lord by offering a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now, more excellent here means great in quality and superior. We're going to turn to Genesis chapter 4, and we're going to read the entire account of what happens. So go ahead and turn there now. We'll start in verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 16. All right. Yes. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where's Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done?" The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Now jump back up to verse 4. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat. Now in your homework, you were asked to look up the word fat, and you probably found that it means the best and most choice parts. Now, scripture is not clear if God gave Adam any instructions on offerings and sacrifices. That doesn't mean a conversation did or didn't happen. We do know that God modeled the idea of innocent blood being shed in order to make clothes for Adam and Eve after they sinned. We can speculate that perhaps God told them it needed to be a blood offering and that Cain was offering in flagrant disobedience, but we can't know that for sure. But here's what we do know for sure, that God respected Abel's offering, but he didn't respect Cain's. Now remember, from your homework, you also looked up respected, and it meant to gaze at, to regard, to behold, to look about. About 10 years ago, I took my wedding ring in to have it repronged, and the jeweler told me that there was a major flaw in my diamond, and he feared that if he repronged it, it would just crack in half. I think he probably wanted me to buy a new diamond, but that wasn't happening. So I very sadly went home, put my ring in the box that I got it from, and put it in a drawer. And for years, I bought one ring after the next from, you know, premier jewelry company to wear as a wedding ring. And they'd look nice for a while, and I wouldn't follow the five S's of proper jewelry wearing, and pretty soon they didn't look so fine anymore, and I'd have to buy a new ring. About 4 years ago, we decided, let's throw a little bit more money at this problem. We couldn't afford a diamond, but so we decided that we would buy a white sapphire ring instead. And it was a beautiful, and is a beautiful ring. Although the metal did crack, it has a crack in the back, it did require daily cleaning to sparkle. It's just not a diamond, so it needed to be cleaned all the time. And this year, I was like, I just want to wear my wedding ring. And so as our anniversary approached, I asked Rod, can we just do something about my ring? I know we can't afford a diamond. I know the diamond I have might break into pieces, but I have this Cupid zirconia that I wore when I was pregnant. Maybe we could stick that in there. Nobody will know. And I can at least wear my ring. So he was like, yeah, let's do it. So we went to a jeweler here local in Castle Rock, a different jeweler than the one I saw. She looked through her little thing and she's like, I don't see any flaw. And I'm like, ugh. So she repronged it. She made it all beautiful again. A week later, I had my ring back. That ring that Rod had saved all those months to buy me. The one, I'm getting a little verklempt thinking about it. You know, the one that represented how much he loved me. The one that represents the vows that we made to each other. And let me tell you, I have been respecting the ring. I have been looking at it and gazing at it. And I'm even showing people, you want to see my ring? And they're like, you've been married 28 years. What's wrong with you? But I look at it and I cherish it. Because I know what Rod sacrificed to give it to me. And Abel, too, he brought the absolute best parts of what he had. But more importantly, he did it by faith. He believed God. He believed God was who he said he is, and he also believed that he was who God said he was. He looked at creation. He listened to the stories of his parents walking with God in Eden and what happened that day with the serpent. And perhaps he even saw the cherubim placed to guard the way to the tree of life. And he believed that God was God, period. And everything that God said deserved to be listened to, believed, and obeyed. Cain, on the other hand, did not do well. Again, Scripture doesn't tell us all the details, but we do know that the most significant difference between Abel's offering and Cain's offering was that Abel's was offered by faith and Cain's was not. So let's take a look at the three questions that God asked Cain. First, he asked, "Why are you angry?" Now, Cain doesn't appear to answer the question in the text, but I do believe that the Word of God can help us sort out why he may have been angry. James 4:1 says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war against your members?" That desire to be your own boss, to be king of your own palace. Do you remember what Romans 1 said about those that suppress the truth in righteousness? It said they become futile in their thoughts and that their foolish hearts darken. And Ecclesiastes 7:9 says that anger rests in the bosom of fools. This is likely why Cain was angry. He had become a fool, not believing God. Look at the second question. Why has your countenance fallen? When I read this, I immediately thought of Psalms 42 and 43. Carol Adams gave an amazing teaching on these when we did the Psalm study. David asks himself, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" Then he immediately states the solution to his own problem. He tells himself, "Hope in God." Cain's countenance had fallen because in his unbelief, he'd put his hope in something other than God. But faith is confidence in the hope found in believing God is who he says he is and that he will do what he says he's going to do. The third question, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Cain's offering was not respected by God because Cain did not do well. The word here, well, means to do thoroughly, to do right, to make a thing good or right or beautiful. Cain suppressed the truth of who God was and refused to glorify him as God and be thankful. And so his thoughts became empty, vain, and foolish, and his foolish heart grew more and more dark. Anger rested in the bosom of his soul and was poured out in violence towards his brother Abel. But for Cain, his greatest sin was unbelief. For any of us, our greatest sin is unbelief, because unbelief keeps us from God. Let's go back to Abel, this amazing witness who earned and obtained a good testimony with God, testifying on his behalf to his gifts. Abel simply believed God. He trusted him. He loved him. And that belief, trust, and love motivated him to fully obey and to offer the very best of what he had, never, ever doubting that God wouldn't be on the other side of his obedience, doing what he promised to do all along. Of all the accounts that we're going to study over the next few weeks, Abel and Enoch are the shortest. And in my mind, I thought, well, that must make them the simplest. But if I'm honest, the idea of really believing God for my personal life is very difficult. I believe the big stuff. Jesus is coming again. He's going to reign for 1,000 years. He's going to bind Satan. We're going to live forever and ever. That is true and amazing hope. But I struggle day to day. So I can relate to the guy in Mark 9:24 that says, I believe, but help me, Lord, in my unbelief. And I think that needs to be a daily prayer for us. There are all areas of unbelief in our heart, and we need to be praying every day, Lord, help me in on that unbelief so we can move past it and move forward. So that begs the question, how do we believe better? How do we put our confidence in God? As a child, if you were raised in a Christian home, we often start off with blind faith. We believe because our parents believe. We've never had a life that didn't include Jesus. But at some time in our life, that blind faith either needs to take root and grow into a personal faith, or it will shrivel up and die. So what makes our faith grow? I think Abel is a great example of how faith is planted and grows. Now, in my time, I felt like I saw 3 distinct steps in the examples of Abel and Enoch combined. Step 1, we already talked about the first choice of faith being presented in creation and in the world around us. In it, we recognize that there is a designer and a creator who is far greater than us. And we make a choice to glorify him as God, and we're thankful that he's God. Step 2, we need to humble ourselves before this God, accepting his truth about who he is, about who we are apart from him, and about who we are in him, admitting that we're sinners and that we need reconciliation that only Jesus can bring. So, who is God? What do we believe in? Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God. The faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations for those who love him and keep his commands. He is Alpha and Omega. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never lies. A God of faithfulness without iniquity, just and upright is he, immortal, invisible, the only God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Who are we apart from him? We're dead in our trespasses and sin. We are like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, carry us away. Yet, to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. Abel understood this, and I believe that the full weight of this reality motivated his love and respect for God. It made him want to give God the very best that he had. And more importantly, it made him want to obey him fully, without question. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, who chose to suppress the truth and refused to glorify God as God. Now, Enoch is the perfect segue into step 3 of this personal faith. But before we dive into his story, I want to take a minute and talk about, where does faith come from? We all need it if we're going to please God. So where does it come from? Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Peter explained in infancy of faith that we should desire the pure milk of the word. Now, I'm going to venture to say when he said pure milk of the word, he meant just this, nothing else. No one's commentary on it, no one's ideas about it, the pure milk of the word. If you were here last night, Alan talked about how we study the real thing so that we can recognize the counterfeits. I think that's important in our infancy. 1 Peter 2:2 says, "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word." Why? "That you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Reading and studying the word, we will become more and more aware of who God is, his grace. We will fall more and more in love with him, watering that seed of faith with the beautiful truth of who he is. Knowing him, we will believe him. Believing him, we will obey him. 5 or so years ago, into our marriage, Rod and I were enjoying, we were dinks. Do you know what dinks are? Yes, double income, no kids. And we were doing it well, let me tell you. I worked full time. I would leave early in the morning. I'd come back just in time to make dinner. I didn't really know any of my neighbors, not because I didn't want to. I just was never around. On the weekends, we usually had plans with friends or family. We went to church on the other side of town, and that was back in the day when you had Sunday and evening services, so we would just stay on that end of town all day. But one rare Saturday afternoon, we were home, and Rod was in the garage. He had the garage door open. He was working on the cars, and all of a sudden, this basset hound comes into our garage and jumps into our car, and we're like, hello. Well, the neighbor came over to retrieve their wayward dog and asked Rod, they were having a barbecue, said, "Do you want to come over?" And so very spontaneously, we went over to their house and had a barbecue. And that was the beginning of a really great friendship. Several months later, I was out to dinner with the wife of this couple. And she said to me, "You know what, CJ? I just never really thought I would like you." I was like, "Fabulous." And she's like, "But you were just so intimidating." And she's like, "You'd come out in your little business suit, and you'd drive your little yellow Corvette, and I'd wave, and you wouldn't." And she's like, "I was just like, we're just so different that I wouldn't like you." And she said, "But you know what? I was completely wrong. When I got to know you, I found out that you were a completely different person than I thought." And I think that this happens all the time with God. So often, people form opinions about him without really knowing him. They ask questions like, "How could a loving God do this or that?" Well, how did my relationship grow with my neighbor who thought, "How can a snooty neighbor ever?" You know what I mean? How did it grow? By her taking the time to get to know me. It's the same with God. We taste. That word means we make trial of. We experience God via the words of Scripture, and we find that he is who he says he is, and our faith grows. Maturing, we read and apply what we've read and obey what we've read in the Word. And this is exactly what Enoch did. He recognized God as designer and creator, and he glorified him as God. He humbled himself before God, accepting God's truth about who he was, about who Enoch was apart from God, and who Enoch was with God. And then he continued on to step number 3 in this process of personal faith. Let's head back to Hebrews chapter 11 and look at verse 5 and what Enoch did. By faith, Enoch was taken away, so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now we're going to go back to Genesis 5 and see what the account has to say about Enoch. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. There's not much written about Enoch. We know that his dad was Jared. We know that his oldest son was Methuselah. We know that he had other sons and daughters. We know how old he was, and according to the book of Jude, he prophesied about the Lord coming to judge the ungodly. But what Enoch is most known for was that he walked with God, and that he pleased God, and that one day, by faith, God simply took him to heaven without experiencing death. Enoch's being taken away was a reward for having diligently sought God. The result of diligently seeking God was that he walked with God. Amos 3:3 asks the question, can two walk together unless they agree? Let me just tell you, no. When my twins started walking, they never agreed on where they were going, and they were always going in opposite directions. So this brings us to step three, walking with God. It means being in sync with him, going at the same pace he's going in the same direction he's going. But how do we do that? We can't physically see him, but either did Enoch. John 1:18 says that no one has ever seen God except for Jesus. So what then does it mean to walk with God? It's about a relationship. It's a spiritual walk that seeks to please God by being in agreement with him and obeying him, by seeking his direction in every single part of your life, by saying no to the things that distract you, by knowing him so well that you can recognize his still small voice in all of the noise. So again, how do we do that? How do we get that kind of relationship with God? It has to be the Word. Reading it and studying it for yourself. Imagine going home today from Bible study, opening your mailbox, and finding a handwritten letter. Just that right there is just unbelievable. But imagine it if you can. A handwritten letter from someone that you love dearly. You go inside your house, you drop your purse, you put your keys away, you toss the letter on a stack of bills, you grab the remote and turn the TV on. That's not happening. That would never, ever happen. You would set everything aside and go read that letter, and probably not just once. You'd read it really quick one time, and then you'd go back and you would pore over that letter. And yet, we do that with God's letter to us all the time. We come in from church and we set it on the counter, and there it sits for the rest of the week. But I want you to listen how the psalmist of 119 felt about the Word of God. And I hope that it will be our ambition to feel this way about the Word of God. Your word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. I will not forget your word. I will delight in it, trust in it, hope in it, meditate on it, consider it, for it is my comfort. It has been my song. It is my meditation all the day. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. My heart stands in awe of your word. And listen to just a few of the requests that he makes. These should be our prayers. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. Make me walk in the path of your commandments. Incline my heart to your testimonies. Teach me good judgments. Give me understanding. It has to be about the word. And it has to be about prayer. Daily talking with God about every and all situations, acknowledging all of his blessings throughout each day, no matter how small they are. Thank you for the parking place, right? I'm currently reading a book with my daughters called The Hiding Place. And I am convinced that the two main characters of this book are modern day examples of what it looks like to walk with God. For those of you who are not familiar with the Ten Boone family, I want to catch you up. During World War II, the Ten Boone family worked and lived above their watch shop in Holland. As the Germans occupied Holland and Jews sought to hide from Hitler's reign of terror, the Ten Boone family worked as part of a secret underground to hide and place Jews out of harm's way. Eventually, Corrie Ten Boone, along with her father, her two sisters, Betsy and Nolly, and Nolly's husband were arrested. On the night of their arrest, nine Jews hid and successfully escaped in the small hiding place built in Corrie's bedroom. Corrie's father died shortly after his arrest, and while Nolly and her husband were released, Betsy and Corrie, after spending 3 months in prison, were sent to a concentration camp in Germany. Now, when they arrived at this concentration camp, Betsy was very ill, and Corrie was very worried about her, and she had been able to bring some things from prison with her. One was a blue sweater that belonged to her sister Nolly, some vitamin oil, and she also had a part of the Bible that she wore on a string behind or between her shoulder blades so people wouldn't find it. As they came into this reception room where they were being checked in to Ravensbrück, which is the name of the concentration camp, she looked forward in line and saw that all the women were being stripped of their clothes and had to give up every personal item that she had. And she thought about that sweater that Nolly would, or that Betsy would need being sick, and that vitamin oil, hoping that it might help her, and her Bible. And so she prayed, and she said, "Dear Lord, you have given us this precious book, and you have kept it hidden through checkpoints and inspections. You have used it for so many." Well, just then, her sister Betsy kind of stumbled and fainted. She looked, she was pale, and it felt like she was going to throw up. So Corrie waved down one of the guards and asked for permission to take her to the toilets. He said, "No, you can go into the showers and just use one of the drain holes." So here she was, alone, in this room where she would be hauled in to take a shower, and saw it as God's answer to her prayer. She looked over in the corner, saw a stack of benches that were slimy with mildew and crawling with cockroaches, and praised God for a hiding place for her sweater, her Bible, and her vitamin oil. She quickly tucked the things away. They went back, got in line. 10 minutes later, she entered the shower room, put on her prison gown, very thin prison gown, and sought to hide a sweater, oil, and Bible underneath this thin prison gown, knowing it wasn't going to work. There was no way to conceal what she was trying to hide, yet she had this peace. Don't worry about it. Just walk. And so she did. She walked. Every single person, the guards felt the front, back, and sides of their dress. The person in front of her was searched 3 times. Betsy was searched. No one laid a hand on Corrie. 2 weeks later, they moved into a new barracks. It was horrible. Half the windows were broken out. The plumbing had backed up. There was raw sewage everywhere. The bedding was soiled and rancid. As Corrie lay down that night, with 8 people sleeping on a place that was meant for 4, she began to feel bites on her legs and realized that the place was infested with fleas. Corrie cried out to her sister, "How can we live in such a place?" Betsy matter-of-factly said, Show us how. It took Corey a minute to realize that Betsy was praying. Corey later went on to say about her sister that the distinction between prayer and the rest of life seemed to vanish for Betsy. They were one and the same. Within moments, Betsy asked Corey to reread the passages she had read earlier that morning. Corey read, "Comfort the frightened, help the weak, be patient with everyone, see that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all. Rejoice always. Pray constantly. Give thanks in all circumstances." Betsy grabbed Corey, looked her in the eye, and said, "That's it, Corey. That's the answer. Give thanks in all circumstances. That's what we can do. That's how we can live in these circumstances. We will thank God for everything about these new barracks." Corey was confused. She looked around and was like, "Such as?" And she said, "Such as us being together here. Such as what you're holding in your hand." Corey looked down to see the Bible in her hand. "Thank you, dear Lord, that there was no inspection when we entered here. Thank you for all of the women that are crowded into this room. For all of them will have an opportunity to meet you on the pages of your word." And she even gave thanks for the fleas. Corey wasn't on board with that one. But Betsy understood that even though it didn't make sense to her, that they were part of God's plan and why they were where they were. For Betsy, prayer was every bit a part of her day as breathing was. She never stopped talking to the Lord, never stopped seeking him in her prayers. As these two women faced life conditions we can't even begin to wrap our minds around, they found ways to share the hope of Jesus, holding worship and Bible reading times both in the early morning and late at night. As the week and months ticked by, they often wondered why their services were never interrupted, why the guards never physically entered their barracks but only stood and shouted from the door. Until one day Corey realized, they don't come in here because of the fleas. The fleas really were a part of God's plan. Years of ordinary life in Holland, where the Bible and prayer were integral parts of their life, had brought them into sync with God. Their minds having been transformed by time spent with him allowed them to prove what was good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. So when those soldiers poured onto the streets just outside their watch shop, they knew exactly what God would want them to do. They walked with God, and no doubt they pleased him. Betsy died a few weeks later, and Corey was eventually released on a clerical error. 2 days after her release, all the women in her age group were taken to the gas chamber. Enoch also walked with God, and he pleased God. Much like I believe, oh my gosh, I'm getting cramped again. Much like I believe Corey and her sister did. You were asked to look up verses about how we're to walk in your homework. Romans 6:4 said that we should walk in newness of life. But why? Why do we walk in newness of life? Verse 6 says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we are no longer slaves to sin." Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. So, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Those are good reasons to walk in newness of life that Christ purchased for us. 2 Corinthians 5:7 told us to walk by faith and not by sight. Why? For we know that if this earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made of hands, eternal, in the heavens, knowing that absent from this body, we get to be with the Lord. What we see might be scary and uncertain, but we don't need to worry, because worst case, if this tent is destroyed, we will be with Jesus. There is such amazing hope in that. But until then, what do? We walk according to the Word, in sync with the Holy Spirit, walking in love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The truth is, if you are a believer today, you have been blessed. You have been chosen, adopted, made acceptable. You have obtained a good inheritance, and you are sealed with a promise. So walk worthy, with lowliness, bearing in with one another in love, being tender-hearted and forgiving one another. Walk in love, just as Christ walked in love. Walk as children of light, exposing the unfruitful works of darkness. Walk circumspectly, that's accurately, diligently, carefully, wisely, making the most of every single opportunity for Christ. Being filled with the Holy Spirit. Handel Mel said it this way: God in command and control of man's whole life, flowing everywhere into it, that he may flow fully and freely out of it. This was Enoch. He walked with God. He agreed with God. He diligently sought God in every aspect of his life, and he applied what he learned, and he obeyed God. He did all of this by believing, by faith. He put all his hope and faith in God and what God said he would do, and he pleased God by doing it. And as a reward, God took him straight to himself. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. It also says that we must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. And so, we must follow the examples of Abel and Enoch. We must take those three steps of faith. We must look at creation, recognize that there is a designer and a creator far greater than ourselves, and glorify him as God, and be thankful that he is God. And then by faith, we must acknowledge the need to humble ourselves before him, to accept the truth of who he is, of who we are without him, and of who we can be with him, admitting that we are sinners and that we need a Savior and reconciliation that only Jesus can provide. There is no other way. And then, having received Jesus Christ the Lord, we walk with God, rooted in him, built up in him, living and breathing and moving in him with all of us. Let's pray.